Now, we've been looking at 1 Thessalonians for the past few months, and we had a look earlier this autumn, in August in fact, at the latter part of chapter 1, and we saw there something of the biblical principles of evangelism. And then in chapter 2 we noted the methods Paul used. There are a lot of negatives there. We looked at those, and then we saw his follow-up, that in fact he had a relationship like a mother, like a brother, and like a father. Now, in the next paragraph, we actually come on to some very profound teaching about the persecution of Christians and the ultimate outcome in God's judgment of those who persecute his people and reject his son. And so I thought that really we should go back to a little phrase that we missed out when we were looking at chapter 1. I think we've tried to comment in some small detail on every phrase in the chapter, but we come to those last few words of verse 10. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. If we just read from the end of verse 8, therefore we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Our gracious Father, as we turn now to your word, we confess again our total dependence upon your Holy Spirit to speak it and to receive it. We pray now that your Spirit will graciously move amongst us and that you will open our eyes to see Jesus, our hearts to receive him, our ears to hear his voice. This Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath, in his name, amen. I remember some years ago when I was studying English, having to read some of the medieval sermons that had been preached about hellfire, and they really were very blood-curdling. I tried to imagine the effect that they must have had on the unlettered, illiterate peasant folk who listened to them. And I imagined that those poor folk were really very, very frightened. And of course, as recently as Victorian times, and even early in this century, you could still hear a real snorter of a sermon, literally preached on fire and brimstone with vivid descriptions of the smell of the sulphurous fumes. And I'm sure that many people here this evening can remember at some time in the past hearing a pretty horrific sermon on hell. But we don't very often hear sermons like that these days, do we? When did you last hear a sermon on hell? You might find some open-air preacher shaking the sinner over the pit until the sinner's eyebrows are scorched by the flames. But you'll not often hear a sermon on hell in a respectable, fashionable church, especially if the minister has got a doctorate. It seems just that little bit uncivilized, doesn't it, preaching on hell in this modern day and age? Well, among serious theologians and in the divinity faculties of the universities of the United Kingdom and Europe, hell and the wrath of God as subjects have caused very great controversy. I suppose it began really as a reaction against that mindless kind of preaching which almost relished thrashing a congregation and frightening the congregation with lurid pictures of hell. And those with perceptive minds saw that that preaching could be rather crude, and they also saw that it was wrongly motivated, very possibly. That preachers could actually take a sadistic delight and a callous pleasure in fanning those sulphurous fumes of the lake of fire across the heads and right up the nostrils of their congregation. And so a movement began against the whole concept of the wrath of God. That movement has passed through various phases this century. First, the subject was gently dropped, and you stopped hearing the wrath of God being preached on. And then next, doubts began to be thrown whether or not really God was still a God of wrath. It was suggested that that was the Old Testament idea, but the Lord Jesus had risen far above that, and he'd shown love instead of wrath. And so the whole concept of the divine wrath was argued against until ultimately it was denied. And then the next phase was that anyone who dared suggest that God was still a God of wrath was ridiculed and even mocked and seen as a very narrow-minded bigot, still living in the last century. The anti-wrath of God movement had come of age. It was no longer intellectually respectable to preach that God was a God of wrath. It certainly is true to say that in many theological circles, the whole idea of the wrath of God is not only rejected, but is actually hated. I can tell you, if you want to see some wrath stirred up, some real anger provoked, then ever so meekly and ever so mildly say to certain theological professors that you believe God is a God who displays divine wrath against sin. And you'll see some wrath being generated then, because it's truly surprising how bigoted some liberal minds can turn out to be. Well, our text says Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Let me offer you some of the arguments against this notion of wrath that Paul appears to have. Arguments then against the wrath of God. There are many, but I'll restrict myself to three of the main ones. First of all, the whole idea of the wrath of God, argues those who disagree with this concept, this whole idea comes from a father complex. Those who advance this argument say that in the bad old days, when fathers were tyrants and brutal, they imparted to the young minds of their children a dread and a fear of themselves. And that fear of an autocratic, vindictive father gave rise to the idea that Father God was also grim and vindictive and autocratic, that he would not hesitate to be as brutal and capricious as a really bad human father. The idea of the bad human father is subconsciously transferred to the Heavenly Father. Well, nowadays, as the old Victorian image of a stern, severe father is passing away, so is the outdated idea of God being a God of wrath also passing away, says this argument. Now, on the face of it, that seems to be a very impressive argument. Impressive, that is, until we begin to examine and test it in detail, and then we find it collapses like a pack of cards. You see, you will find plenty of people who never knew what a stern, severe father was. Their fathers were very gentle, easygoing, even indulgent, soft parents. And yet these same people, oddly, hold firmly to the idea that God is a God of wrath. Conversely, there are plenty of people whose fathers were Victorian, and very unreasonable in their severity, Victorian in the bad sense of the word. It has good senses too. Yet these people don't believe God is a God of wrath at all. They hold a view of God as a very easygoing, white-haired old gentleman in the skies, rather like a sort of heavenly Santa Claus. And so we find that this first argument falls to pieces on a close examination. It's really like the old chestnut that worship arises out of fear. Well, you may fear a bull chasing you in a field, but as far as I know, you don't feel like praying to it, far less dropping to your knees and worshipping it. You get out of its way as fast as you possibly can, and you stay away from it. The second argument against the wrath of God is that people resent threats. And this whole concept of God being a God of wrath is one which holds a threat over people. You are, in effect, telling them that the wrath of God means that God is going to punish sin. And that is most unpopular. You can't say that kind of thing nowadays. People are antagonized by that sort of talk. Today, so says this argument, we live in an age of enlightenment. We're broad-minded. People need rational arguments, and they respond to the rational approach, appeal to their better natures. After all, there's good in everyone. So keep off this wrath of God stuff and win them over by courting them, by wooing them, talking of God's love and God's mercy. And if you do that, you'll soon get people to respond, and the churches will all fill up again. You can't drive modern man, you must win him. Well, do I have to bother even answering that argument? Which are the empty churches today? Precisely the ones that have followed that line. It simply has not worked. But a third argument against the wrath of God is the philosophical argument, and it says that it's impossible to reconcile God's wrath with God's love. How could a God of love ever allow a place of torment to exist? The two are incompatible. Either your God forgives and forgives totally, or else he harbors a grudge, and that is incongruous with your concept of God being perfect. And therefore we cannot accept that God is a God of wrath. He can't be both a God of love and the other. Well, let me offer you three answers to the three arguments that I've so briefly and inadequately outlined. And the first answer is the answer of the theology of the Bible. You see, if we dispense with the Bible's teaching on God's wrath, we dispense also with the need for Christ's death. Without God's punishment of sin, this death of Jesus becomes irrelevant. Why did our Lord come into this world? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the world's problem undoubtedly is sin. And why is sin a problem? Because it separates us from God. And why does it separate us from God? Because God is holy and cannot tolerate or look upon sin. And alongside that, parallel to it, as part of it, we have to set the forgiveness that Christ offers by his death. If we dispense with the Bible's teaching on God's wrath, we make Christ's forgiveness a cheap and an easy matter. We belittle the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. We do away with the darkness which fell over the world as the Savior hung on the cross. We reduce his cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, to a cry of mere physical pain. And we make the whole incarnation, God becoming a man, unnecessary. If there's no wrath of God, there's really no need of a costly forgiveness. Only a wee pat on the head. And that pat on the head is actually just about the extent of very much modern Christianity. It isn't the fault, you know, of the people in the pews. The fault lies with the teaching in the pulpits. As well as the answer of the theology of the Bible, we also have, secondly, an answer from the results of dispensing with the wrath of God. Argued those who were rejecting any idea of God being a stern God who hated and would punish sin, it will drive people away from the churches. But look at what we see today in countries where such arguments have almost prevailed. Go to my own land of Scotland. Look for a service on a Sunday morning. Or much, much harder, Look for a service on a Sunday evening. In Scotland since the 1920s, you know, hardly any wrath of God has been preached. Hand in hand with that omission has gone a steep decline in any belief in God at all. And so the churches are all but empty, many of them. How many of you have tried a Scottish service while you've been on holiday? I know that many of you have, and my guess is that 9 out of 10 of you were very disappointed. And that's an understatement. And hand in hand with the decline in faith, the decline in church attendance, there has come an increase in divorce, in dishonesty, in violence, in corruptions of all kind. That has been the result of dispensing with the holiness and the wrath of God. And that Victorian father complex argument has been the most tragic argument of all, because as fathers have thrown off the discipline and authority inculcated by this unwanted teaching on the divine wrath, so their children have thrown off respect and obedience, until it's no longer the fathers who are the tyrants. Now it's the children. How many times I've heard parents tell me with tears, we can no longer do anything with our son, with our daughter. They're just a law to themselves. They don't listen to a word that we say. The promise of our liberal theologians that if we handle the people the right way, if we wooed them and won them by telling them only of God's great love, is seen today for what it is, a fallacy. A fallacy because it is a departure from the teaching of Scripture, and it's been the death knell of many a church. And it's marked the end of the church's power to influence and shape the society of its day. Paul wrote, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But the epitaph on many an empty church today might well be, we didn't know the terror of the Lord, and we have no power to persuade men. And then thirdly, there is the answer from Scripture itself. Well, the letter of Paul to the Romans is a great treatise on the Christian faith. Paul introduces his theme by declaring that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He says it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And then he goes on to say in the next breath, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then he embarks on the very first aspect of that righteousness of God. You have it in two verses, just after Romans 1:16, his statement about not being ashamed of the gospel. Listen, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men and women. And there follows a clear and careful and considered exposition of this thorny statement and subject of the wrath of God. Now, Paul is not saying that God's wrath is impatience or temper or pique. He is not saying that God takes the huff and sulks. The very opposite. He's at pains to point out that God bears and forbears. He waits and waits in patience. And in divine humility, he even condescends to plead with sinful men and women. He is utterly fair, utterly just, utterly right in all his appeals. But that is just the point, exactly the point. In his fairness and in his justice and in his righteousness, he must express his revulsion of all that is unholy. And his wrath is the necessary and inevitable expression of the holy love of God. God is love. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And his wrath is the white-hot furnace of his holiness that must consume all that is unclean and all that is impure and all that is false and untrue and evil and selfish. You say, but how is that wrath revealed from heaven? Well, in two ways. First, it is revealed from heaven through the order of this world. There is a built-in law in operation around us daily, if only we had the eyes to see it, that evil always brings suffering. Take the question of your physical health. If you ignore the laws of God, ultimately you will suffer for it. If you ignore, for example, the seventh commandment, you will contract, very probably, VD or AIDS. If you go off with another man's wife or husband, you will bring sorrow and pain and grief and heartache on your own home and on others' homes, and deep, deep scars for life on your children. It's a law. Sin brings suffering. The order of this world, fallen though it is, still preserves in each one of us that conscience that we read of a moment ago in Romans 2. Written and imprinted into our souls is this God-given warning system. That warning system is far more than mere self-preservation. Part of that warning system is our sense of guilt. Now I know, I was a chaplain for 10 years in a psychiatric hospital, and sometimes something goes wrong and that guilt becomes an obsession. I've met people who were sick, mentally sick, and their problem was that their sense of guilt had grown out of all proportion, and they were spending their days punishing themselves, torturing themselves for some trivial little incident in the past. But that doesn't nullify guilt. Some may try to override it, or bypass it, or repress it, or to treat it as if it were on a par with your appendix. And you can actually live apparently quite well without your appendix. But not so your guilt. A sense of guilt is part of that built-in warning system that there is ultimately a holy God before whom we all must stand, and to whom we must all answer. Not only is the wrath of God revealed in the order of this world, it is explicitly revealed through the Scripture's own teaching. And that teaching, of course, is an essential part of the self-revelation of God. We have it in the Ten Commandments. For they're given to show us the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. We have it in the Scripture's whole interpretation of history. Why, God tells Abraham, to give you just one example, that for 400 years his descendants will be slaves in Egypt. And one reason for that long delay in their return home to their own land will be that the iniquity of the Amorites will not yet be full. The long delays of God's judgment are in mercy and long-suffering. We mistake them for weakness. Oh, how we misrepresent God when we do that. We think that somehow his kindness has triumphed over his burning anger. How blind we can be. We neglect, my friends, we neglect the great sweep of the Bible's teaching. Too often we're taken up with what we call gospel texts. And we fail to see that the nations store up for themselves wrath for the day of God's wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Yes, and as well as in biblical history and the panorama of the nation's destinies, we have the wrath of God taught by the faithful prophets. When did you last read through Isaiah or Jeremiah or Obadiah or Nahum or Micah or Joel or Amos? I know these prophets present some of the most moving appeals in all the Bible. They weep over their nation's sins. They plead and they implore people to seek God and to live. But with a faithfulness that is uncommon today, they deliver the most terrible message of God's burning holiness, and they themselves tremble as they warn of that great and awful day of His coming, when He shall stand as a refiner and purifier of silver. Who can endure the day of His coming, and who shall stand when He appears? And if that were not enough, what about the 70 years of Israel's captivity in Babylon that we were thinking of this morning? God did not shrink from allowing a foreign power to lay waste His chosen city and its beautiful temple. We speak of the south of Ireland as a foreign power, do we not? Then note that God raised up a foreign power to be the executor of His divine wrath against His people. Oh, what a weeping and a wailing as the people of God were put to the sword or sold into slavery or marched off into captivity. And there for a whole 70 years, a lifetime, they learned the bitter lesson that they had scorned, that God is a God of wrath. But you say, that's all Old Testament stuff. Come on now, we're in the day of grace. We love Jesus. We have the gospel stories of that gentle and mild man who took in his arms the little children and put his kind, strong hands on them and blessed them. Let me remind you how the New Testament account opens. It opens with a rugged preacher who becomes a martyr for his faith. And what does John the Baptist preach? He tells of one about to come whose winnowing fork is in his hand, who will clear the threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John warned, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. We find our blessed Lord and Master issuing again and again and again and again and yet again the most stern and uncompromising warnings. The gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. We hear Him warning of the day to come when He will say to the religious posers, "Depart from Me, I never knew you, you evildoers." We find Him warning His disciples about the hatred and the opposition and the persecution they are sure to meet. Do not fear those who can kill the body. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We hear His sermon to the towns of His homeland, "Woe to you, Bethsaida, and woe to you, Capernaum. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for you." We hear Him warning that there is an unpardonable sin. He who speaks evil against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Surely, my friends, in the face of the evidence, and make no mistake about it, we've only scratched the surface of that evidence on this terrible subject, but in the face of this scanty evidence, these few scripture references bring before us, what is needed today is a true biblical balance. God is love. Yes, 1,000 times yes. But oh, let us not forget this, that His love is a holy love. And our God is just, and our God is righteous, and He is also a consuming fire. And sin will be burned up and obliterated in the fierce wrath of His burning judgments. There's no need for any preacher to avoid this subject of the wrath of God. Why? Doesn't our text plainly tell us? Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. God is not a God who threatens, but he does warn. And alongside his warnings are the appeals which he, the Lord Almighty, condescends in his divine humility to make to sinners and to rebels. And those warnings and those appeals, they are not phony. They are utterly real. They are completely genuine. God says, without holiness, it is impossible to see my face. And the only way to holiness is through my Son, not a trite believism, not a little emotional commitment to Christ, which then makes absolutely no difference to my daily living, except that I conform to a kind of evangelical culture to say and do the right things at the right time. But no, a total prostration of myself and my will and my soul and my love before the awesome majesty of Almighty God, and a surrender of myself to be his slave forever. Nothing less than that, his slave, bound over to him in obedience. Oh yes, I know he makes us his sons and his daughters. I know that. But there are moments when we are quite wrong to forget that a day of fire is coming on the earth. We dare not forget that we wait for Christ's return, that the trumpet of God will sound right round this globe, and the heavens will roll back like a curtain, and the day of judgment will dawn, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all men and women will wail because of him, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you alone know our hearts. You alone know if we have trusted you. You alone know if that door has ever been opened, or if it's still shut fast. You alone know if you are seated at the controls of our lives. You alone know if we are still in the driving seat. Grant that we may turn to you and surrender and wait for you with eager anticipation as the one who will take us to be with the Father. Amen.